just a sec. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. My sermon text this evening, as we continue to work our way through select Psalms, is Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Dear friends, hear the Word of God. This is entitled A Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Dear ones, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, you are indeed so good to us. We thank you, O God, that you have granted unto us your word. What a precious revelation, what a precious treasure your word is. We ask that by your Holy Spirit this evening, that once again you would feed our souls through the word, open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word, edify us and build us up in our most holy faith through the word this evening. Forgive our sins and strengthen us, and grant unto me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare your word with clarity and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of my sermon this evening is, O Taste and See. And if you're following along in your sermon outline, there are quite a number of words you can be listening for this evening. Well, dear ones, this portion of God's Word that we're considering on this Lord's Day evening is a psalm that is saturated with a tone of exuberance and high praise to God. Now, the superscription or title of this particular psalm ascribes it to David, indeed, to a very dangerous period in David's life when he was fleeing for his life from the persecutions of King Saul. This was during that period of David's life before he had ascended to the throne. God had chosen him to replace Saul, but he had not yet been raised up to the throne of Israel, and so Saul was seeking to take his life. And David found himself as an exile, fleeing from Saul. The Abimelech that is mentioned in this superscription is likely a title for the king of Gath, one of the Philistine cities, a king whom the author of 1 Samuel names as King Achish. But even though, according to the superscription, this psalm arose out of a specific historical situation in the days of David, the contents of this psalm, like many of the psalms, are general enough that it could be used by many different believers in many different periods of history, facing various circumstances in life. Now, the biblical scholars love to classify things, especially those scholars who study the Psalms. And such scholars debate whether this particular psalm should be classified as a thanksgiving hymn or as a wisdom psalm. Now, the first seven verses of the psalm, the first section of the psalm, the first seven verses, where the theme of exuberant thanksgiving dominates, would seem to favor the thanksgiving hymn classification. But the second section of this psalm, verses 8 through 22, is a section where the theme of wisdom and the language of the wisdom tradition predominates in this portion of the psalm. So that would seem to favor its classification as a wisdom psalm. Some scholars think, well, this is a thanksgiving psalm with elements of wisdom. Others would say this is a wisdom psalm with elements of thanksgiving. So which is it? Well, friends, I'll leave that to the scholars to decide, but however we might technically classify this psalm, it is clear to the student of Scripture who studies this psalm carefully that the two basic themes that dominate this powerful psalm are the themes of thanksgiving and godly wisdom. Praise to God, magnifying the Lord, and the pursuit of godly wisdom in accordance with the Word of God. These are the two major themes that are highlighted in this particular portion of God's Word. So with that background information in mind, let's focus our attention, first of all, in the first section of this psalm in verses 1 through 7. And I want you to observe, brothers and sisters, a heartfelt thanksgiving for God's goodness and deliverance. What we have in the first section of this psalm is a heartfelt thanksgiving for God's goodness and deliverance. The first two verses are the opening verses of this psalm. And in these opening verses, the focus is on individual thanksgiving. As David writes, I will bless the Lord. And when will he bless the Lord? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Again, we have that typical acrostic pattern that we find in the Psalms, where the psalmist says basically the same thing in two slightly different ways. To say, I will bless the Lord at all times, and to say, his praise shall continually be in my mouth, is basically two different ways of saying the same thing. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. These opening verses are like an entryway that brings us into a great banquet hall where we may feast on the delicacies of praise as well as the delicacies of godly wisdom. Now, I want to go back to verse 1. David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. We know what it means for God to bless us, to grant us his grace, his favor, to shower his goodness upon us. But what does it mean when we bless God? Well, as one commentator puts it, the idea behind bless is to speak a good word about someone. So when a human blesses God, he speaks a good word about God's kindness and generosity. David had experienced God's kindness, God's generosity, so he wants to make that known. He wants to speak with his lips in blessing to God, speaking a good word about God's goodness and generosity. But one of the things about this psalm, while it begins on a note of personal thanksgiving, personal praise to God in view of God's answer to David's prayers and cries for help and deliverance, it doesn't remain personal. There are even hints in the end of verse 2 that David is going to expand this, and this psalm is going to progress toward a communal direction. When David says, the humble will hear it and rejoice. It is certainly a very edifying thing. If you spend time in prayer and praising God in personal devotion, you build yourself up in your faith. When you spend time with the Lord in private, praising him and thanking him for his goodness to you, that certainly is an edifying exercise. But David is not just concerned about his own edification. He's not just concerned to express his own personal praise and thanksgiving to God. He's also concerned that others join in with him and are benefit from the praise that he offers to the Lord. And so he says at the end of verse 2, the humble will hear it and rejoice. He wants to invite others to join with him in rejoicing before the Lord. And so though this psalm begins on a note of individual thanksgiving, we see in verse 3, it progresses to a call to communal praise. As David writes, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Together. Again, while this psalm begins with a focus on individual thanksgiving, as David resolves to personally bless and praise Yahweh, his faithful covenant God, continuously, in verse 3, the psalm progresses to a call for communal praise as David calls upon the community of God's covenant people to join him in magnifying and exalting the name of Yahweh. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, what does it mean to magnify God? How can we magnify the God who is already infinitely, perfectly, boundlessly magnificent? Well, how can we glorify the God who is infinitely glorious? When the scriptures talk about us glorifying God or magnifying God, it doesn't mean that we somehow add to God's magnificence or add to his glory. We cannot add to the glory of God because God is already infinitely glorious. But we can reflect and declare his glory, his magnificence. And so that term, magnify, what does it mean to magnify God? It means to make God's name great through our praise, to declare and magnify God in the presence of others. And again, as I already pointed out, here the psalmist wants others to join with him in communal praise to God. And friends, this is important. There is a sense in which corporate communal praise, such as we engage in when we gather for worship and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs unto God and offer to God our prayers and our praises and our thanksgivings in prayer, there's a sense in which communal praise in the assembly of God's people is the ideal and is much more meaningful than isolated individual praise. Though that too is important. I'm not denying the importance of personal praise, personal devotion. But God's word is much more concerned about our communal life together as the body of Christ, as the company, the community of God's covenant people. And we see that communal emphasis, that communal focus, that covenantal communal focus in this psalm and in most of the psalms as well. Now, in verses 4 through 6, as David moves on in this psalm, what does David do next? As he has expressed his own personal thanksgiving to God and called the community, the covenant community, to join him in praising God, what David does next in verses 4 through 6 is offer a personal testimony of how the Lord has heard his cry and met his need. He says in verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." David had much to fear, especially with King Saul in the picture. David was having to flee for his life, even having to take refuge in the pagan land of Philistia and in the city of Gath. What does David say? "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." God had made a covenant promise to David that David would be the next king and God was going to be faithful to keep his promises. And David could appeal to Yahweh's covenant faithfulness to keep the covenant. And then David goes on again, while he begins with a personal testimony of how the Lord had answered his need, he again turns this towards a more communal focus. He says in verse 5, "They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed." David, according to Dr. Van Gemeren, David has witnessed how God's saints radiate confidence and joy. Indeed, they radiate confidence and joy, and that is expressed through this language here about their faces never being ashamed. And who is it whose faces are never ashamed? Well, those who seek the Lord, like David did. And by the way, as an aside, in commenting on verse 4, notice the important theme of seeking the Lord. Scripture often calls upon sinners to seek the Lord, and the Bible tells us that God is the gracious rewarder of those who seek him. Consider once again those familiar words from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, where the prophet Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is merciful to those who seek his grace, who seek his face. And I'm reminded of what the author of Hebrews tells us in the midst of that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6. We read these words, Hebrews 11 verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who do what? Of those who seek him." David, in his need, in his utter dependency, and in his utter helplessness, sought the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from all of his fears. Those who, like David, look to Yahweh, look to the Lord for all of their needs, especially for the need for grace and salvation and deliverance. What does verse 5 say? They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. The faces of the godly radiate joy and confidence. Why? Because Christ has taken their shame upon himself. If you find yourself in a situation where you do something shameful or you feel ashamed, you oftentimes, what will happen if you feel ashamed or embarrassed? It'll often show up in your face. Maybe you'll blush. Your face will turn bright red. Or perhaps if you're thinking of something you've done in the past that you feel shame for, and that shame still eats at you, it might cause your countenance to fall, your face to fall. But those who look to the Lord in faith and trust in his saving mercy, their faces are lifted up. Or we have reason to have our faces lifted up. Why? Because again, Jesus Christ has taken our shame away from us. We have much to be ashamed of. We all are guilty of sin, the sin nature that resides in us and of many sins that we have committed. And perhaps you have things in your past, as you look back on them, you feel shame for them. And the devil, the accuser of the brethren, loves to dredge those up, doesn't he? He loves to pull those skeletons out of your closet and remind you, remember when you did this, remember when you thought that, remember when you said that, remember when you behaved in this way, and we feel ashamed. But brothers and sisters in Christ, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, yes, he took our sin upon himself. He took the guilt of our sin upon himself. In our place and in our stead, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God died in our place, in our stead. And in taking our sin upon himself and paying the penalty for our sin, Jesus Christ also absorbed our shame, so that there is no more reason for us as believers to feel shame. Now, certainly, as imperfectly sanctified saints, we continue to sin, and we continue to experience feelings of shame. And when we do stray from the Lord, we should temporarily at least feel ashamed if that shame leads us to repentance, which it is designed to do. But by the grace of God, having confessed and forsaken and repented of our sin, we need not live in shame, because Christ covers our shame. He cleanses us through his blood. He clothes us in his perfect everlasting righteousness. And he abides with us. And he loves us as a loving heavenly father. Yes, he disciplines us so that we may share in his holiness. Yes, he sometimes corrects us and sometimes brings pain and difficulty into our lives. But he does so not ultimately to shame us, but to restore us and to cause us to seek his face and rest upon him. Praise God that Jesus, our Savior, has taken away our shame on the cross. And then verse 6, David writes, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." This poor man cried. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? What's David saying here? That he was impoverished? Well, we need to understand that that, again, to quote from another commentator, here, as often in the Psalms, poor, the term poor, characterizes not necessarily one who has no possessions, but one who is and recognizes that he is without resources to effect his own deliverance or secure his own life, safety, or well-being, and so is dependent upon God. This reminds me of what our Lord Jesus says in his Beatitudes. The very first Beatitude, Jesus says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Among other things, it means to recognize your own spiritual poverty, to recognize that you have nothing with which to lay claim upon God or His mercy. And yet God is merciful to those who are humble and broken in spirit, recognizing their spiritual poverty, recognizing that God alone can deliver you and meet your need. This David expresses this kind of faith, this kind of poverty of spirit here in this psalm. And then David speaks these hopeful words in verse 7. He says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Here we see testimony to Yahweh's protection of his covenant community, described here as those who fear him, those who reverence him. And who is it that protects them and camps around them, protecting them? The one described as the angel of the Lord. You've heard of the angel of the Lord before, haven't you? The term angel simply means messenger, and sometimes the scriptures use the term angel to refer to those spiritual, mighty spiritual beings, the angels, but sometimes that word can refer to a messenger. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is one who is distinct from Yahweh in one sense, but also the name of Yahweh is in his angel. I believe that this angel of the Lord is often in the scriptures in the Old Testament, speaking of Jesus prior to his incarnation. This is the Son of God prior to his incarnation, for he is distinct from the Father, and yet the name of God, the divine name, the divine essence, is in this angel of the Lord. And this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus encamps around those who reverence him and rescues them. Praise be to God that Christ our Savior has rescued us from sin and death and hell. Oh, dear ones, let us consider from this first section of Psalm 34 how good God has been to us. Especially let us consider what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has done to rescue us from our sins. And let us praise Him for His goodness and His gracious deliverance of us. But after this opening section of praise and exuberant thanksgiving to God, David goes on, beginning at verse 8, to pen this second section of Psalm 34. And this section causes us to consider the greatness of wisdom. That's my next main point as we focus on this second section of Psalm 34. Consider next, beloved, the greatness of godly wisdom. Solomon writes in that familiar passage in Proverbs 1, verse 7, he writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is a sense of holy reverence and awe for the Lord, for who He is, and for all that He has done for us. In verse 8, after the opening section of exuberant praise, David, using the language of the wisdom tradition, says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Yahweh is good. He's faithful to us. "How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." This language of taking refuge in the Lord is language that we would today describe as those who exercise saving faith in Him. To take refuge in the Lord is to trust in the Lord for your salvation, for your protection, for your deliverance. And then David goes on to say, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want." And so forth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What does it mean to taste that the Lord is good? Well, this is the language of personal experience. In other words, experience personally in your life that the Lord is indeed good. The Apostle Peter, in that passage I read earlier in the service from 1 Peter chapter 2, remember, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have what? If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." If you are in Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, you have tasted the Lord's kindness, the Lord's goodness. And you see with the eyes of faith that the Lord has been good to you. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Only those who know Christ taste His mercy. Now notice also in this verse and the verses that follow that there are numerous exhortations that David presents in this psalm. He tells us, again, in verse 8, to taste and to see. Those are action words. He is exhorting us to active faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 8. Look at verse 9. Oh, do what? Fear the Lord, you His saints. Look at verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who do what? Seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. Again, these are action words. These passages of Scripture require a response of active faith. And then in verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So there's keep, there's depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. This language is a call to pursue godly wisdom. But friends, the call to godly wisdom is also a call to faith and to the faithful action that is the outflow of a true and living faith. And that is what we are called to in verses 10 through 14. Now it's interesting, in verses 8 through 14. It's interesting in verse 10, David reflects upon the young lions. We know an account where David wrestled with a lion. We know that that he was familiar with that, but he says the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now, one commentator points out that the word lions may actually be used in a metaphorical sense, that this may be a metaphor for those who are strong, oppressive, and evil. Yet even they are in want. Even they at times lack and suffer hunger. But the good news is that those who seek the Lord will provide. And ultimately, spiritually, He provides us food for our souls through His Word and by Christ. Now, in verse 11, come you children, listen to me. Who's speaking here? Is this the Lord addressing His covenant community when He says, come you children and listen to me? Is this God addressing His people as His children? Or is this to be understood as referring to David regarded as a wisdom teacher addressing his followers as his children? Well, given the customary language of the wisdom literature and tradition, probably the latter. It's very common for wisdom teachers to refer to their disciples, their followers, as their children. So perhaps this is being used in sort of a metaphorical sense. However, we need to remember that David writes this psalm as a prophet of God. The Holy Spirit inspired David, carried him along so that he penned these words. And these words are the words of the Holy Spirit. So as a prophet of God, David is a mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, we should understand this as the Spirit addressing us as God's children and summoning us to pursue godly wisdom. Are you, brother or sister in Christ, pursuing godly wisdom? Oh, go back and after the service, reflect especially upon this section of Psalm 34 and ask yourself, am I pursuing the pathway of godly wisdom? Have I tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do I reverence the Lord? Do I seek the Lord? Am I listening to His word, open to His teaching? Do I keep my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking deceit? Do I depart from evil and do good? Do I seek peace and pursue it? This is the way of godly wisdom. This is the way that faith calls us to travel, brothers and sisters, in Christ. We also note here in verses 15 through 22, this latter section of the psalm, the rewards of wisdom. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, verse 15, and his ears are open to their cry. By the way, notice the anthropomorphic language that David employs here to describe God as if he had body parts. Our Mormon friends, I know, will zero in on passages like this to say, see, God has a body like we do, with literal eyes and literal ears and so forth, and a literal face. But no, we need to understand that this language is intended to communicate at a human level the Lord's perception of us, his engagement with us, his relationship to us. It says, the eyes of Yahweh, the Lord, are toward the righteous, those who are rightly related to God. The eyes of the Lord are toward them. In other words, God watches over his people. In favor, he watches over them and provides for them. His ears are open to their cry. God listens to our prayers, brothers and sisters. But then there's a warning in verse 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. When the scriptures talk about God shining the light of his countenance, turning his face toward you, that's language that describes God's favor. But when God turns his face away from someone, that is an indication of turning away his favor. Yahweh is attentive to and responds to the cries of the righteous, but he turns his face, indicating his favor, away from evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What comforting words these are. And then to wrap up this exuberant psalm, this psalm of wisdom and thanksgiving, David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. I mean, this is not a candy-coated version of reality. This is not happy-clappy Christianity here that David presents. God's word is clear. The way of righteousness is a hard way. It is a narrow way. It is the way of Christ, faith in him, and as a result of that faith, following after him. But here's the thing. Though many are the afflictions of the righteous, what does it say at the end of verse 19? But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Sooner or later, in this life or in the next, the Lord delivers the righteous out of all of his afflictions. I would be lying to you if I said to you, well, if you follow Jesus, everything will be hunky-dory for you all the time. You'll always be healthy. You'll always be wealthy. You'll always be prosperous. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel. Prosperity preachers need to read Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many. And it says in the New Testament that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. But the good news is that the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord in his providence does send afflictions our way, brothers and sisters. But he does so as a loving father. And he promises to us that he will deliver us out of them all. And then, verse 20, it's an interesting, mysterious passage. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, in the original setting here, David is perhaps speaking metaphorically of how God preserves his people. But the New Testament authors, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, ascribe this to Christ. This is a prediction of Christ. When Jesus was crucified, one of the amazing things about Christ is that none of his bones were broken. Remember, as Jesus was hanging on the cross and Pilate had given the order for the soldiers to go break the legs of the Jesus and those who were crucified with him, because that would speed up the process of death because the Sabbath day was coming and so forth, and the Jews did not want Jesus and his fellow crucifixion victims to remain. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, he was already dead. They didn't break his bones. The Lord preserved Jesus preserved his bones from being broken. John 19, verse 36, sees this as a prophecy of Christ and his crucifixion. As it says in John 19, verse 36, let me just get there. In describing the care of the body of Jesus after his crucifixion, it says, John writes, "For these things came to pass, to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." Why was this significant? This was significant, brothers and sisters, because God's word teaches back in the regulations regarding the Passover, that the Passover lamb, the bones were not to be broken. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, Exodus 12, verse 46, it says this of the Passover lamb: "It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." So David, perhaps with this passage in the background of his mind, as the Holy Spirit carries him along to pen these words, looks forward and sees of Christ. Christ, who is the great David's greater son. Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate righteous man, whom God vindicates by Christ's resurrection from the dead. That is his vindication. It says that God keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Jesus Christ was the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate righteous sufferer, who was vindicated by his Father in heaven. And that vindication comes out in the last two verses of this passage. "Evil shall slay the wicked." That's a warning to those who refuse the Lord, who are impenitent in their sin. "And those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Oh, if that describes you, heed this warning and turn from your wicked ways. Turn to Christ as your Savior from sin. Verse 22, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Are you taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Deliverer, who absorbed all your sin and all your shame upon himself on the cross? The Lord who rose from the dead and provides his people with newness of life in union with him. May you find in Christ your refuge, your deliverance, your hope, and your strength. And may you taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. As a result, beloved, let us magnify and exalt his name together. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, that you are so good to us. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have granted unto us in the Scriptures not only a model of praise, but also godly wisdom to live by. Grant us the grace, O Lord, out of gratitude for your gift of salvation to us, that we would listen to you, that we would seek you, that we would fear and reverence you and magnify you, not only with our lips, but from our hearts and in our daily lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.